Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's lesson on the incarnation of Jesus will keep us in the book of Hebrews as we see the writer's emphasis upon Jesus' role as our leader, pioneer, trailblazer, and champion. Where Jesus has led, we are to simply trust and follow, even and most especially in this broken and fallen world. Thanks for joining us this morning as we are challenged by God's word to look to Jesus as our champion. Show of hands, you grew up with siblings. Let's just see where we're at here. Okay, good. That's just about everybody. I was the older brother in my family and really loved that role because, you know, the older kid is the best. Anyone with me there? Come on, you guys. Yeah. Not true. Little joke. One of the things that I think was difficult for me was the way in which my sister would always copy me. She would always have to do whatever it is that I was doing constantly, you guys. Like, some of you know what this is like. And as much as I knew as an older brother, there is kind of this pride that I'm leading the way and she's following behind me. It got bad because, frankly, she was better than me at most of those things. So this little picture here from Little League, I mean, check out those legs on that kid, right? Look at that. And I remember I was a much better catcher than I was a hitter, but my sister, she was fantastic. I remember one game in particular where I was playing decent, and then Carrie gets up to the plate and just cracks a home run over center field. It's like my dad forgot I was the oldest. So proud of her. Yeah. It's tough. It's tough leading, and especially when you know that you might mess it up. I think in my experience of life, this was no greater expressed than when Emily gave birth to our firstborn. I remember being in the hospital. You guys are with me on this. You never forget these memories. And the nurse got Micah all cleaned up and then handed him to me. Like, I know what I'm supposed to do with this thing, right? All I remember doing was looking down at his little eyes, looking back at me, hoping he knew what to do, because I didn't know what to do. And as the, you know, weeks and months pass by and you get a little bit better at this with parenting, once more, you're reminded it's your job to lead, but I know I'm going to mess it up. And so I thought of the way my dad messed me up. And that's what I decided to do. I'm going to do what he did in my son's life. And it brought back the memories of especially hunting with my dad when we'd be out in the woods. And I'm, you know, clicking every stick there is, and all the animals know. And my dad turns around, he says, "Step where I step." And I think I've shared this illustration many times with you, that I watched my dad lead, and wherever he placed his foot, that's where I placed my foot. And he is this kind of trailblazer for me in life, going through his experiences as a bit of a life hack to pass on to me for what I can do and what I can learn in the wake of his leadership. There is a Christian expression of this for you and I, that you and I have such a wonderful privilege of having someone go ahead of us. God himself, but God, and catch this point, God in the flesh, God with a human body. The structure of this little mini series through December that we're in is looking at God's Son, the person Jesus Christ. And so at the very top level, we will be week after week investigating the mystery of the incarnation, that God has become man, and that as a human representative of mankind, Jesus is a kind of trailblazer. Jesus is a kind of leader that shows us how we are supposed to follow him. I'm even reminded, Emily and I were watching through The Chosen again, and for all the creative license that the director makes to add stuff, There's this little moment that I just love at the beginning as Jesus encounters each of the disciples. Do you know the two little words he says to each of them? Do you guys know what this is? Follow me. Man, I love that. Because it's in the scripture. They didn't make that up. That is exactly what the gospel records. That as Jesus, the Son of God, encounters disciples, his command is very simple. Follow me. Where I place my foot, that's where I want you to place your foot. And here's the amazing thing as Christians is that we don't have this outside of the universe God or a kind of demigod superhero that we can never relate to. That Christianity has shown us that God wraps himself in flesh, and that the ultimate expression of this is that he would be a commensurate sacrifice, dying on the cross for our sins, but that it's even larger than that. That we now have one who has gone ahead of us that we can literally follow. You with me on this? Amen? You guys with me? So this is kind of the direction I want us to go for this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're once more in the book of Hebrews. We're going to read through a passage here in chapter 2. And we're going to make this Sunday somewhat of a part one. That part two will be next week. We're going to be looking here specifically through a few observations of how we began our worship service today, uniting the birth of Jesus with the death of Jesus. As much as it feels like we talk about the death of Jesus all year long and Christmas is about the birth, that's great. Amen. Yes, Christmas is about the birth. But I will not stand up here and separate those two from one another. That every conversation about the birth of Jesus has to be accompanied by the purpose of his arrival on the earth. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and in doing so, he willingly gave up his life for you and for me. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. On the third day, he was raised to life. And so we're going to unite those two themes together as we look here in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to start reading here in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. All right, we're going to pause there for this morning. As you and I look to see this expression that the writer of the book of Hebrews is aiming at for the incarnation, he says, you have made him a little lower than the angels, that we see the creator God, for whom and through whom everything exists, now entering into his creation. And so there's a few things I want to highlight from here. The first I have for your sermon notes is that Jesus has truly experienced the suffering of human death. I just want to explain a few little phrases that are showing up here. This one comes at the end of verse 9. It says, so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. Now, this may catch some of, you know, I remember this showing up in Bible college. Right? It may catch people a little bit off when we maybe too literalistically read this, to taste death. Has your wife ever been cooking something and got a little spoon and you're just like, yeah, give me a little taste. Oh, I'm full now. I don't need any more now. That's not how tasting works. That's not what this means either. It's not that Jesus just had this little bitty taste of death and that was enough. That's not what he means. What the writer here is aiming for you and I to comprehend is that to taste it means to actually experience it. Jesus didn't feign death. Jesus didn't fake death. He totally died. And that the exact same pain and expression of being broken away from the physical body that every one of our loved ones has gone through in death is exactly what Jesus himself went through on the cross. Now, we'll find out death on the cross is, you know, worse than anything any of us or any of our loved ones have ever gone through. Nevertheless, this is a critical observation that the writer here is aiming for our understanding, is that Jesus has truly experienced death. I think back to the announcement that was given in Matthew to Joseph, that you're going to name him Jesus. This is what the angel says. She'll give birth to a son. And you're going to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I would have been very interesting if Joseph would have asked, how's that going to work? That sounds great. He's going to save his people from their sins. Awesome. Let's go. But time out. How's my son going to do that again? He's going to have to die in order to do this. This isn't something that catches God off guard in any way. Amazing passage of God's sovereignty in Acts chapter 4. Luke records that Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. By the way, that's everybody. You're either a person of Israel or you're a Gentile. So this is covering the whole of humanity, conspiring against Jesus, whom you anointed. And this little acknowledgement right here from Peter, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God's plan from the beginning is that Jesus's glorification would require death. In fact, we have in the book of Revelation this message given as we're looking in chapter 13 to the judgment of God. And all the inhabitants of earth who worship the beast and all those whose names have not been written in the book of life. So the destruction that's coming against them. But here, identifying the book of life includes this little phrase. And the Lamb who was slain from when? Do you see it? When was the Lamb slain from God's perspective? From before time, right? So from the very beginning, this has been the plan, that Jesus would come and that Jesus would die. I'm reminded of Jesus' own words as he says, nobody takes my life from me. Isn't that good news too? Like Jesus, fully without sin, he's got no obligation to die. Doesn't have to. He says, nobody can take my life. But Jesus says, but I willingly do what? I have the power. I willingly lay it down and I can take it back up again. And so this is the first thing that I want you to see in this passage that's showing us the mystery within the incarnation. Number two, Jesus has gone ahead of us through death. So here's our picture of that trailblazer, the leader for you and I. If you look with me in the text, you'll see a really specific word that I'd love for you to both underline and maybe add some nuance to. Look with me in verse 10. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make here's the word, the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's this word author. I don't think that's the best word that we should use right there. This is the Greek word archegos. And yeah, when I think of author, I think of a bit of a nerd with, you know, I'm reading, this is my book, I am the author. That's not doing it for me with this Greek word. I'll never forget a message that I heard by a Presbyterian minister, Joe Novenson. He was in a different text, but it's the exact same word. In fact, I have listed up here all the places that this word archagos shows up. Acts 3, again, author, archagos. Acts 5, called prince. It's the Greek word archagos. And then again in Hebrews, the pioneer, archagos. That's it. These only four times that this word is used in the New Testament. But this word is actually one that would show up amongst the Greeks in their society all the time. It's a combination of two Greek words. So arche, which means first or highest, and ego, which means to lead. And so the most literal translation of archagos would be the first leader. But that's not how it was used. It was used to declare our champion. And so Pastor Novison would tell this story of the Roman amphitheater, the Colosseum, and there you have a gladiator that's battling against the enemies. And as he takes the sword and he finally defeats the last enemy, you start to hear this chant rise from within the stands of the stadium. Archagos, Archagos, Archagos. Archagos. You guys want to try that with me? Ready? Archagos. Yeah. Do you know what they're chanting? He's our champion. Champion. That's an equivalent type of English expression of this word. He's the first leader. And so here it's used right here in Hebrews 2. In verse 10, should make the champion of their salvation, should make the trailblazer of their salvation, the pioneer of their salvation. One of my college roommates, he's now a professor at a seminary, Dr. Michael Kibbe, he just wrote this book, just came out a couple weeks ago. I want to read to you what he says concerning this passage. He says, "So far then, Jesus walks the same path we walk, a path that climaxes in death. But he is perfected in that death, not defeated by it." It's kind of cool, right? Death for me and you is like, bum, 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 bum. I get game over, right? Like, can't put another quarter in, game's over. That's what death is for you and I, not for Jesus. He says that he is perfected in death, which means his path diverges from our path at this point. Then Jesus here looks back at us and calls us his siblings. You're going to see that here in this text. I mean, this is part of why I'm using the illustrations that I am. Take a look with me in verse 11. You guys still got your Bibles? Look, take a look in your Bibles. Verse 11. He says, both the one who makes men holy. Who's that? Hey, I'm going to get preachy up here if you guys are with me, right? This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes men holy, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them what? Your brothers. That's what you are. And sisters. We're all in this together, right? So here's what Mike says. He says he looks back at us, calls us his siblings, meaning that he took a different path from the one that we inevitably take. Not to separate himself from us, but quite the opposite. He is the pioneer, the trailblazer, the one who takes a route that you and I would not have been able to take, not to leave us behind, but to bring us along with him. How awesome is this? What is happening for the Archagos here? He is your Archagos. He is mine. He is our champion. He takes a different path, and then he calls us. You guys got to come this way. Essentially, that message to his very first disciples. Two words, what are they? Follow me. He takes a different path, not to leave us behind, but to bring us along with him. This is what it means in the particular context that his death is for us. And so this is critical right here. Jesus has gone ahead of you, not through an imaginary death, not through this little trite death, through death. The one that you could taste, experience. He went all the way through it, and he came out perfection on the other side. Now he looks back and he beckons you and I to follow him. Thirdly, Jesus is identified with us in yielding to our humanity yielding to our humanity, including death. We have the Apostle Paul write this to the church in Philippi. He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I want you to see that for the writer of the book of Hebrews, as he is talking about the expression of God, he's using this phrase in verse 10. I want to draw your attention once more to the text because this is mind-boggling. In bringing many sons to glory, and so ladies, that includes you, sons and daughters, bringing us to glory, right, the trailblazer, the writer uses this word. It was fitting that God, for who through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Isn't that a funny way of saying that? It was fitting. The Greek word here means it's appropriate. It was the right thing to do. I don't know, you guys. If I was God and I was in charge, I'd probably come up with a different system. I don't know if I would do this. But one of the things that you need to see happening here is that when the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the phrase suffering, he's using that as a particular figure of speech. It's called a synecdoche. It's a big word. All it means is he's using a kind of general statement. Suffering, right? It's pretty general. We could fill in the blank for a lot of different ways suffering exists, right? But what he's really doing is narrowing it down to death. And death is a metonymy. It's a kind of stand-in expression for what we have, you probably heard it called, the human condition. All right, what is the human condition? This is what I heard this past week. I can't remember if there's a prayer request here or from where. It was, life's not going the right way. You ever with me on that? Life's not going the right way. And the person sitting across from me said, it is what it is. It is what it is. Yeah, that's the human condition. You guys with me on that? Like, can't fix it. Suffering general that ultimately leads to specific death. And guess what? God said, I'm going to send my son into that. You guys need to know, nothing like this has ever been seen on earth. Every other religion, specifically the religions that surrounded the Jews, do you know they had gods? They had Hercules, they had Zeus, they had Jupiter, they had Mercury, right? They definitely had gods. You can go all over the world and you'll find gods. And do you know what every expression of those gods are? Powerful and mighty. And wow, look at that. We got to be like that. That's our esteem. Look at that God who defeats every enemy, who wins every war. I researched it a little bit. Zeus slays the Titans. Marduk kills Tiamat. The Egyptian gods, Norse gods, the Aztec gods. In every single religious tradition, the gods prove that they're the gods by winning their battles, by displaying acts of power, by dominating over nature. Christianity does something completely different. Christianity is the first and only expression where our God is revealed to his followers in humiliation, in suffering, and in death. And this is not a bug, this is a feature. You with me on this? This is by design showing a deliberate inversion to the world of what it looks like to see glory. The text tells us, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was right that Jesus will identify with us by yielding to the human condition. Suffering general that leads to the specific expression of death. You guys you with me on that one? That's what this means. And if you feel like this sermon is kind of like taking a while to unpack, let me just tell you, this is a really fun text for a preacher to work through because this is a really hard passage. Like trying to explain everything that's going on here, I will fail at. Hopefully you catch 50% of it. All right, let's do the next one. Number four. Jesus has been born to make us holy by his death. For this, I just have to have you back up a little bit because I need you to also add a little interpretation to the text. So what we have in a reference, a quotation from Psalm 8, What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would care for him? The psalmist is talking about Jesus. I'm really fighting a temptation here to throw the modern NIV under the bus. I got to tell you, I've been sitting on this ever since Rosanna read it. I want to take those translators and be like, try again, man. They updated the language to make it inclusive and screwed it up. You guys want to start a petition so we get new Bibles? I'm all for that. Okay, I just had to say that. I had to get off my chest. Because the Psalm 8 is not talking about me and you. Psalm 8 is talking about Jesus. And so stop trying to be inclusive. We're talking about one person here. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who's the him here? This is Jesus that the psalmist is referring to. The Son of Man, that you would care for him. This is Jesus that we're talking about here. And so as you and I pass through this passage, I want you to see that in putting everything under him, this is the end of verse 8, that we're looking at all of humanity, and that when we look at all of humanity, it doesn't work right. Right? This is what God said in the garden. Do you remember? He makes the human and he says, now I want you to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. I want you to subdue all of creation. How much creation? All of creation. And so that's what the text says. Look at verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. And yet at the present, it is what it is. You see, I mean, that's my interpretation, right? At the present, we don't see everything subject to him because it is what it is. Jesus shows up, born of a woman. Jesus shows up as that human representative to do what we cannot do. God has made humans to rule, and you and I will mess it all up. But Jesus doesn't. And so he says in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. If we just look at the timetable on that, when was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? This is a little theology quiz here, right? Jesus is eternally God. There's never a time when he wasn't. We just didn't call him Jesus until when? Until Christmas. That's it. Until the incarnation. And so the time frame on this is that he's made a little lower than the angels when he takes upon himself the same flesh and blood and bones that you and I have. That's when he was made lower than the angels. But now, this is time frame again. After his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, now we see him, what's it say? Crowned with glory and honor. That glory and honor is given, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to teach us, because he suffered death. Like, I'm not even making that up. That's like totally what it says, right? Because he suffered death. And he tasted for everyone. It means that he experienced it for everyone. In the 4th century, one of our great Catholic fathers, Athanasius, he's dealing with this question that we've been looking at every week, the incarnation. This is what he says. He says, the king has come into our country and dwelt in one body with the result that the designs of the enemy against mankind have been foiled. And the corruption of death, which formerly held them in its power, has simply ceased to be. For the human race would have perished utterly had not the Lord and Savior of all, the Son of God, come among us to put an end to death. All right, so I want you to see that the birth of Jesus is intrinsically tied to the death of Jesus. Let me give you 5 quick conclusions for this. What does the incarnation for you and I establish? Number one, an affirmation that God has designed us to rule. I just want to highlight again the first verse that we looked at in Hebrews 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. There is a world to come. There's a world that we're in right now, and there's a world to come. Amen? You with me on that? New heavens and a new earth. The one that we are in right now, authority from God was handed to the humans. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Subdue the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There was nothing in all creation that was left aside from the human ability to rule. And so this proves it. This proves that that's true because God did not send the solution for rulership as an angel. God sent the solution for rule as a human. You guys with me on this? He's ahead of us. He's our trailblazer. It's not angels that rule the new heavens and new earth. It's not chickens that rule the new heavens and new earth. It's not trees or clouds. It's human beings. And Jesus is made human. So the incarnation establishes this affirmation. Secondly, it establishes a qualification that Jesus here is made man. He was made, as verse 9 teaches us, a little lower than the angels. I would love for you, next to verse 9, to just write this passage in the margin of your Bible, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. There's no better passage in the entirety of the New Testament to express this qualification of Jesus as the God-man. Let me read it to you. It says, Paul writes, "In your relationships with each other, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness." And the verse that we read already this morning, "being found in appearance as a" what? "As a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross." Our great wealth, the treasure of Christianity to pass down, codified for us in the Nicene Creed. We won't read the whole thing. I just want you to see that this document has shaped the church for centuries with this right in the very middle. Speaking of Jesus, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became what? Became man. And so the qualification for the rule is you need to be a human. Is Jesus human? Yes or no? Yes. A bit of a trick question, because I won't take the time this morning to really unpack how his dual natures stand together, being fully God and fully human. For the scope of this message, what the writer of Hebrews is aiming at, don't let go. He is fully human. He's qualified because he was made man. Thirdly, there is a substitution because you and I are going to screw it up. Amen? You're going to mess it up. Oh boy, you're going to mess it up. I remember in high school, there was a technical foul on the other team. And so we get to shoot a free throw. And so the coach picked me by mistake, I'm sure. Because here I am now. I can't even see. I got sweat coming all every pore of my body. I got to make the free throw. Now it's on me to make it. I am convinced I'm going to screw it up. By the way, athletes, if you think like that, you're gonna screw it up. So you can't think like that, all right? So anyways, isn't this true though? You and I, we need to call in a ringer. Amen? We need to call in some help, right? We go to the line and we're like, could you bring in the Archegos, please? You with me on that? Could you bring in the champion to do this instead? Man, is that good news. Like, you and I need to see that's what the incarnation is. For years and years and years, humans been trying their best. All right? We had Abraham. Dude was awesome, right? And then guess what? Who showed up on our team later? Moses. Moses. Like, you got your people. We got Moses. Then later on, Philistines are like, we got Goliath. And we got who? Who killed the giant? We got David, man. And Jews even today are like, David, right? Look, every single one of those guys, awesome. And yet what? What'd they do? They all screwed it up. They didn't meet the bar. They didn't pass muster. They didn't get $200 and pass go. I don't know. You get the point, right? They screwed it up. And so we have to call in somebody, a substitute for us. Not just, that's hard for me even to put the adjectival idea of just on there, that Jesus just died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, as if that's not enough. That's like the whole scope of his coming to earth, except there's more to it. that he then becomes our trailblazer. He then becomes our pioneer, our author, our archagos. He's our substitute. Fourthly, the incarnation establishes the initiation because Jesus rules perfectly. I mean, the ringer that we need to call in, if it was human, would be like Michael Jordan to shoot the free throw, or Tiger Woods to make the drive, or Wayne Gretzky to do the slap shot. That's for my Holdsworths out there. I had to come up with a hockey illustration, right? Jesus surpasses all of them because he rules perfectly. And that the incarnation establishes the initiation of that rule. I want to just point out to you again in verse 9, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign until he has put every final enemy under his feet. Jesus is reigning right. This is a good place for an amen. Good place. You ready? Jesus is reigning right now.
Amen.
Amen. King Jesus. That's right. So it's affirmed. We need a human to rule. Jesus qualifies as that human. He comes off the bench. I don't know why we benched Jesus to begin with, but he comes off the bench for us as our substitute. His incarnation initiates his reign. And finally, for the writer of the book of Hebrews, there is a kind of imitation that Jesus, who is our archagos, he is our champion, he now shows us how to suffer victoriously. Wow. What an inversion in earth's religions, isn't it? That we now are instructed to follow Jesus in suffering. And so if I've got you so far to follow me as our champion Jesus through this passage, let me just challenge you in three ways real quickly for you to put this into practice this week. I've tried to make these real simple so that as you're driving home, you can quiz each other and just make sure you lock it in, right? So very simple, but they're actually pretty profound. I think this first one is the hardest of all. Let me challenge you to look to Jesus. You need to look to Jesus. I mean, that's kind of what my little sister was doing when we were growing up, right? Whatever I did, she tried to copy. You know the fun little saying, monkey see, monkey... Yeah, you got it, right? So she is supposed to be... actually, that's my second application. I'm sorry. I'll say it again. Never mind. No, here's the first one. Look to Jesus. Here's what this means. This is why this is hard. Because things are messed up in this world. And so you need to get better and faster at look to Jesus when things are messed up. The pain that we feel in our lives is when you and I try to shoulder the responsibility of fixing the problem. You can't fix it. You and I have little problems that hit you every day. You'll have some today, tomorrow, and this week, right? And then we've got some mega problems, like death. You can't fix any of them. And so we got to look to the one who can. He can. In fact, he is the one who will rule to set everything right one day. It may not be this day, but this is what it means to see the world when it looks rough and broken. It means to fix your eyes on Jesus's rule, on Jesus's love, and on Jesus's plan. There is, if you've ever been on customer service with me, you'll know that I can use that as an illustration, right? I certainly can. But there's been a few instances in my life where I've been on customer service and the dude on the other line fixed my problem. You ever happened to you? You're like, no. The manufacturer should know how to fix the thing, right? You guys with me on this? The one who made it should know how to repair it. You and I had that in our passage. It says, bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, This is how Paul says it to the church in Colossae. He says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And so if Jesus holds that kind of responsibility, that when you and I see something broke, we need to all the quicker get used to turning to him, looking to him. Jesus, this is, you have to do this now. I see the pain in my friends and in my family's life, in my church family's life, and I can't fix it. I don't know the right words to say. I don't have enough money to pay for. I don't know what to do. So what do we got to do? We got to look to Jesus. Your strategy will be foisted upon you by this world to try to do it yourself. Aren't you sick of people doing that? If you've ever dealt with somebody who's on a problem, I'm a pastor, so I deal with this all the time, where it's like, why don't you give this over to God? And there's like, no, I'm going to give another try. All right, good luck. I'll talk to you tomorrow, right? Because it's not going to get fixed. You need to look to Jesus when you see the problems of this broken world. He can fix them. Not just look to Jesus, but you and I need to look like Jesus. This is the monkey see, monkey do one, right? We need to look like Jesus. And this one's the hardest of all. Because Jesus does not just call you here to have a healthy, wealthy life. Aren't you glad you came to church? Everybody's healthy. Everybody's wealthy. La-di-da. Good luck. Nope. He says, you're going to have trouble in this world. Guaranteed. You're going to have it. Take heart, he says, though. I've overcome the world. And so we now have to look like him in suffering. When Paul writes to the church in Philippi on the same subject, because the apostle Paul himself is suffering, he says to the church, it's been granted unto you not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his namesake. Suffer for him. In 1 Peter, this is the way Peter relates the picture. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Just like my dad said to me, right? Place, you see where I put my foot? That's where you put your foot. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. When we were a few weeks ago doing ministry in the Caribbean, one of the members of the church came to me late at night, and he recounted to me this story of how there was this misunderstanding that happened on, I think it was essentially like Facebook, and it went viral, for whatever that means, and now so many people are thinking less of him, and he never meant it that way, and he's coming to me being like, how do I fix this? People are saying things about me that are not true. And I know this guy, and I know none of the accusations even fit within his character. And so I told him, you got to do what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. When the insults hit you, when the accusations hit you, don't you want to defend yourself? You guys with me on that? Like, that's totally what I do every time. And yet that's not what I'm called to do. We're told here to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And so this is one very difficult example of where you and I need to learn to look like Jesus. That Jesus goes through the suffering, and then he goes through death, and he comes out on the other side and then builds a bridge through his resurrection to say, now follow me. Follow me right through death. I'm right here on the other side for you. You're going to be fine. And that death also includes a dying to ourselves, moment by moment, day by day, week by week. Thirdly, we need to look with Jesus. And for this, I want you to ponder upon and meditate on verse 11. Before you close your Bibles, look with me in verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same, what? You're in the same family. Do you know why my dad didn't want me to step on all the sticks through the woods? Okay, he didn't want me to scare the deer. Yes, that's why. But there's a bigger reason. Like, whatever he has, he's 20 years ahead of me that I'm going to pick up the slack someday, that he's going to be gone. And he needs to make sure that whoever's following behind him knows how to do it the right way. You guys with me on this? Right? That's why I preach to my son all the time. Why? Because I'm 20 years ahead of him. I want him to do it the right way. And so to entrust with this next generation the things that were yours that are only here stewarded for a little while, I need to make sure that they see it the way I see it. I got to tell you, folks, that's the whole scope that we're in within the family of God, because everything belongs to him. And this whole heavens and earth that are going to get remade will be entrusted to you. It says in verse 5, it's not the angels that he's entrusted the world to come. It's to humans. It's to you. The new heavens and new earth will be entrusted to you. Without Jesus as your leader, you will screw it up. That's what we proved on this side. We've already tried that. And so here is what I am challenging you. You are well conditioned to interact with people the way the world interacts with people. You ever tempted to type something on Facebook you probably shouldn't? Anybody? Right? You ever write one of those emails that you're like, I really want to hit send on this email? You know what I mean? Yeah. Why? Because we are well conditioned to eye for an eye with each other. Whatever they did, I'm going to get them right back the same way. And Jesus is like, follow me. Follow wherever I put my foot. That's where you put your foot. As long as you keep walking this path, you're going to learn to see things the way I see things. And so we need to not just look to Jesus. We need to not just look like Jesus. We also need to look with Jesus to see the world he sees the world. Amen? You guys with me? All right. Let's ask for God's help and pray together this morning.